For the past 13 years, I love this church. I committed to this church, and I am thankful that we're blessed to be a part of the body. That's what we're studying this morning, about the body. We're in the midst of our series, the second of eight lessons on unity and truth, and looking about how the passage of Ephesians chapter 4, primarily verses 4 through 6, where Paul gives us seven key bases for unity. And each of these begin with the word one. And this morning we're thinking about unity and truth based upon the one body. The one body. And in each of these lessons, we'll be noticing as well how Paul uses these terms in the rest of the book of Ephesians. And that Paul is arguing that these brethren should have these throughout the entire epistle. And so that we are blessed to be a part of the body. And Paul is emphasizing that there's only one body. And this body is his church. And so notice in the book of Ephesians how Paul is going to detail for us that the body he's talking about is the body of the church. He says in the passage that Kenneth just read, verse 22 and 23 of chapter 1, he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You see, this is not so much an exhortation in Ephesians 4:4 as it is a declaration. There is one body. It's something that he is declaring for us to know and understand. In chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, Paul would write, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." Verse 16. "That he might reconcile them." Now in the context he's talking about Jews and Gentiles. "That he might reconcile them both to God in one body." You see, in ancient times, there were the Jewish people and then there were the Gentiles. And we understand that God had given his law, the law of Moses, to the Jewish people. And they were understood as the people of God. They were the body of God at that time. And we understand that God still had a plan for the Gentiles and he still did things with them. But his primary purpose was through the Jewish people. But now it says that he has made his aim to reconcile both people, all the Jews and all the Gentiles, that is everybody in this world, to God through Jesus in the one body. And then the one body is mentioned again in chapter 5 when Paul is illustrating the relationship between Christ and the church by thinking about the marriage union. And he says in chapter 5, verse 23, he says this, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." Christ is the Savior of the church. And so we understand that it's very significant that he said there's one body. I want to focus on those two words. First of all, I want to look at the word one. And then we'll notice in a moment the idea of body and what it means to be the body of Christ. So notice the first idea that there is one body. The one body is the church, as we've just noticed, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, and chapter 2, 14 through 16, and chapter 5, verse 23. That the one body that we're describing here is the church. You know, we will often speak of a legislative body. We may talk about a ruling body. And we understand that those are our assemblies. Well, that's how this term is used in the Bible. This is the assembly. This is the body of Jesus. And so this term body is used to designate a group that is separate from the rest of the world. It is the body dedicated to Jesus. It is the one body. Notice the emphasis on that term one. The Old Testament predicted that there would be one body. Paul modifies each of these seven truths with that numeral one. You see, the Old Testament had said in Isaiah, for example, that there was going to be the coming of Jehovah's house. Ezekiel wrote of the coming day when the Lord's people would be of one nation and would have one shepherd. Daniel prophesied about the coming kingdom. And Jesus, in His work on this earth, spoke of the one body. In John 10, verse 16, He said that He's going to establish one flock. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, He says, I'm going to build My church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And then in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Jesus is said that He purchased the church with His own blood. So the Old Testament predicted one body. Jesus established one body. And the apostles, on the day of Pentecost, established that church that Jesus came to start. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, the apostles would preach the gospel. And Peter would declare unto them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of their sins. And we read in that context, verses 42 through 47, about the establishment of the church and how they followed the apostles' doctrine. And in verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And the apostles in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes that they were against division or schisms in the body, that the body is to be united. And that's what Paul is saying in the book of Ephesians, is that there's one body, we must work that the body be united. And thus there is one universal body. We understand that in the New Testament, there is the idea of local congregations in a geographical area. So we have to understand that when we're talking about one body here, this term is used in a couple senses. Number one, we are to be one body. We are to be united as a local congregation. And there must be always the endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Ephesians 4 verse 3. But there's also, in a greater sense, the universal church that Christ came to establish. That's the one body. This is appropriate to understand that this is a non-denominational body. And this is why we are against denominationalism, the idea of us segmenting out Christianity. You see, we and being denominated from the rest of Christianity by a set of creeds or doctrines or by a distinct name. You see, our aim and the aim of the Restoration Movement has been, and it is our aim at Seven Oaks, to be just the church we read about in the Bible. To be Christians, as we often say, nothing more and nothing less. To be Christians. To be a part of the church that was established on the day of Pentecost. We want to preach the same plan of salvation that the apostles preached. We aim to worship in the same way that the apostles taught the early churches to worship. And we want to follow the moral doctrines and the moral teachings that the early church followed as well. You see, there is one body. Christ came to establish one universal body. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about the innumerable assembly in that heavenly number. We want to make sure we are part of that kingdom, of God's kingdom. And so there's one body. Now, that's tough because we live in a world that is so religiously divided. And we don't ever want to be arrogant and we don't want to be judgmental. But we also don't want to compromise the truth that Jesus came to establish His church. And so as we study Scripture and as we look at Scripture and as we think about our congregation, we always want to make sure that we're trying the best effort we can to follow the teachings of Scripture and to be a part of the one church we read about in the Bible, and to want to make sure that our beginning is not any later in time than the day of Pentecost. That our doctrines are not any later in time than the apostles. You see, we want to make sure our doctrine is the apostles, that we're built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone, and that we teach and we do what they taught and what they did to become Christians and to be a Christian. You see, there's one universal body, and Christ is the Savior of that body. And we want to always make sure in our life and in the life of our congregation that we're a part, and that our aim is always to be a part of the one body. There's one body. And this speaks against so much of the division we see in our world and the desire that Jesus had for unity. And so we must understand there's one body. But notice the second part of this phrase that we're studying is not only is there one body, but there is one body. And so let's talk about what it means to be the body of Christ. And there's two key elements that I think of why God gave us this analogy of body. Obviously, it's an analogy we can all understand. Everybody has a body. And they come in different forms and colors. There's different skin colors and sizes and shapes from little kids and little babies all the way up to big adults. But all of us have a body. And so we can understand that analogy. We can understand that. And so why does he choose to say that the church is the body? And notice that it's not just the body. It's the body of Christ. And so I think there are two key ideas. The first one is, we need to understand that the church is the body so that we can understand who the head is. You see, Paul makes the point in Ephesians chapter 1, 22 and 23, and chapter 5, verse 23, in Colossians and other places, that Christ is the head of the church. That is a huge point. That is very, very significant. But you know, Paul couldn't say that if we did not understand what it meant that he was the head. So in order for us to better understand what it means that Jesus is the head, he says we are the body. And all of us can understand what significance our head has to our body. You see, it is significant because the head causes growth to the body. The idea of the term head is one meaning of it is the source. It is the where the growth takes place from. You know, the head is significant because that's where our brain is, and that's where our eyes and our ears and our mouth, these things that are so important to our senses. And so they promote growth. As little children grow, they are constantly using their heads, aren't they? And their brains are maturing. We're sending our kids to school because they've got to grow. They've got to expand these brains, right? The head is so central to our growth, to our development, to the source. When we were in the Rocky Mountain National Park, we were able to see the beginnings of the Colorado River. And it was just a little bitty creek, a little bitty stream. It was amazing how small it was to be the premier and one of the most significant rivers in the Southwest United States. But it started out up in the Rocky Mountains, very small, but its headwaters begin there, high in the mountains. Well, that is this idea that Jesus is to be our source. He is to be our head. He is to be where everything proceeds from in our body. And if the church is going to be what God would have it to be, everything must proceed and must flow from Jesus. He has to be the source. He has to be the head. He has to be where all of our growth comes from. You know, we can grow a church. A church. By giving away a lot of things. There's all kinds of human bodies that have grown in all kinds of ways, right? You can get a lot of attention. You can grow. But if we want to grow in the appropriate ways, if we want to grow in a way that's pleasing to God, we're going to always keep Jesus, as Colossians 1 says, as preeminent. Jesus has to be first place in the church. If Jesus isn't first place in the body, then the body is not being the body of Christ. You see, Jesus is the head of the body. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, it talks about this idea Notice Paul will say later on, and from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body. The church is going to grow if Christ is head. But number two, what this means that Jesus is the head of the body is that He guides the church. He causes growth of the church, but also when Jesus is the head of the church, He guides the church. Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. When we think about the head, we understand that when you sever the head from the body, if you're trying to, if you have a snake that's gotten into your house or one that is in your yard and you want to put that snake to death, you have to sever the head from the body, right? We understand that when we go to kill something, an animal or something, when you're going to do that, you have to sever the head from the body, because once that takes place, there's going to be an ending of life. The head is where flows the direction, the orders. Everything proceeds. Our brains are incredibly amazing. You've probably seen, I know our young people in biology class and science class have seen programs or studied how amazing our brains are and how everything proceeds for the rest of our body from our brains. Jesus is the head. He is the King. And so if the church is going to be what the church should be, we have to obey the King. We have to follow what the King says. He is the one that should guide us and lead us. So when we want to know what doctrines we should follow, we look to the head. You know, we talk about our elders are the leaders of the church, and our elders are the overseers of the church, but the elders understand, and we must always point out to the congregation and to our community, that the elders are not the head of the church. That the elders do not make decisions of doctrine. They do not make decisions that would go against Jesus Christ. That their responsibility is to serve as shepherds, to oversee and guard and watch over the flock for the chief shepherd, Jesus. And that Jesus is the one who decides doctrine. Jesus is the one who is the head of the church. And so we have no human head. We have Jesus who reigns in heaven as the head of the church. And that is very significant. And when a church replaces the head of the church with a man or with a board or with any other group or with a preacher, then it forfeits what it is to be the church of Christ, the body of Christ. You see, there's one body. And that one body teaches us that there is a head of that body. And that head is Jesus. But notice that one body also teaches us something not only about our head, but it teaches us something about the body. And the body, that analogy is very simple, because we all know that if you injure your foot, it seems like that, you know, foot injuries are common. And lots of times that there's several people here that have had to have surgery on their foot, or maybe a knee surgery, something on their leg, hip surgery. Those are things that are in our extremities, right? I mean, they're a long ways from the head. They're not central to life, we may think. They're not the heart, not the lungs, not the brain. But talk to anybody that has a foot injury or has a knee replacement, and they're going to tell you that it has drastically affected their life. Because that foot, that knee, is central to their body functioning properly. And we all understand that. That's what Paul is saying with the body illustration. He's saying that just like we've got all these parts, and if my hand doesn't work right, it affects my body. So he's saying that we're the church, and some of you are hands, and some of you are eyes, and some of you are feet, and we're all these different parts of the body. And we've got to cooperate. We've got to work together. And of course, it's not our study this morning, but Paul launches into a long discourse on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 through 27. He talks about how we're all members individually, but corporately we're a part of the body and we've got to work together. And he illustrates it by talking about an eye and a hand and a foot. And he does just like I did. He talks about how we've got to rejoice with those who are struggling, and we've got to pray and build up those who are weak. We've got to care about the struggling members. We've got to follow our leaders. You see, we've got to cooperate in the body. And I believe Paul tells us that there is one body. Number one, because he wanted us to know we've got a head, and that head is Jesus. But number two, he wants us to know we've got to get along. And that we have different roles, different key aspects to play. And just because you may not be what you think is a real prominent role, I want you to know you've got a part to play in the body. And that everybody's got to work together. And you see, this teaching of the one body is in the context of the idea that our differences serve a purpose. Our differences serve a purpose. And we've all got to work together. And thus, what we learn is that we're one body. And remember, this is the unity in truth. The truth is there's one body. We've got to be a part of that one body. We want to make sure we aim to be a part of the body Jesus established. He came to establish and he died for. But the application is, the unity part of that is, you and I have to work to make sure that we are united with one another. And that there's a unity in our broader world. We want to call people to unity in the one body. But as we function and serve in the church, we've also got to work to be united and to bear with one another and love each other and be caring and considerate of one another. You see, we've got to be united. And so this one body, these two words, contain some super important truths for how the church is organized and how the church should function. If you're here this morning, if you're not a child of God, I invite you to become a part of the one body. The body that has been established since the day of Pentecost. The body that is universal. Anybody in all the world can become a part of the body through obeying the teachings of Scripture. If you need to respond to that, if you want to put Christ on in baptism, then please come as together we stand and sing.